With the King James Version of 1611, there was a great profound change in the world. And that profound change was that you now had an English version that was pretty accurate, and we still have it. The Bible I've got here is still a King James Version. And it is certainly quite an accurate version of the scriptures to read. And it was able to, as Tyndale said, who was the kind of forerunner before the King James Version came out, but Tyndale said to a visiting priest that someday a ploughboy will learn the scriptures and know them better than the priest does. Because before that, what used to happen in the Catholic Church was that they would read it in Latin, which nobody understood. And so what they did to try and make it a bit more interesting is the priest would have a bell. And when he got to an interesting bit, he'd ring a bell. And therefore everybody would kind of either go stand up or sit down or do whatever they had to do according to the bell as he was chanting this stuff in Latin, which is completely and totally meaningless. But by the time you came to Queen Victoria's reign in the 1800s, and Britain had in fact progressed from being just another power into being the dominant power in the world, there was an Indian prince, a prince from the country of India that actually came over to the UK. And he went to see Queen Victoria and he asked her, he said, what's the secret of England's greatness? And she sent one of her aides to go and get a Bible. And the aide brought back the Bible and she said, this is the secret of England's greatness. And in fact, there is actually a painting, I think it's by Gainsborough, was it? There's a painting in the portrait gallery, I think, of this event. But if we turn over to Deuteronomy 4, we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that what Queen Victoria was saying is very true according to what it says in Scripture as well, as far as Israel. Now, Queen Victoria didn't realize that she was actually over Ephraim and a part of Israel. Now, people had probably pointed it out to her because there was a certain movement at that time that was recognizing that. But I doubt if she actually recognized it herself. But here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now therefore, listen, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the eternal God of your fathers gives you. You'll not add to the word which I command you, you'll not diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God which I command you." So this was the instruction that Moses was giving to Israel from God. And he says in verse 6, he says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom." It's where the greatness largely came from when we're looking at the UK, you're looking at this tiny little island. When you go around the earth and you look at some of these other countries, this tiny little island, that it did in fact dominate so much in the world and become an empire the likes of which the world has never seen, either before or since, is truly amazing. But it says, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sights of the nations, which they, when they hear of all the statutes, and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people." So here we see quite clearly that these words, now when this was written, all that was actually available were the first five books. The Pentateuch was available, and that was put beside the Ark. It was looked after by the priests. There was no printing press. There was nothing online that they could go and verify it against. They had to meticulously copy every single letter before this was actually produced. The script at that time did not look like Hebrew today. It looked very, very different from Hebrew today. And that was changed in the Babylonian captivity to try and counter the Samaritans. That's where the square script came from. But the Hebrew script looked very much like, the old Indian writing that you see, or the areas of Iran and that kind of thing. They're like curly script. And you have it today up in the Samaritan text as well. But there are only the first five books. The Pentateuch was actually being referred to. But when we come to it now, we've got this entire book of Scripture, the entire body of Scripture, preserved for us specifically to go back and to read. Now, the thing is that we need to understand when we come to Bible study and look at the subject of Bible study, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 1, you don't just study the Bible in a vacuum. It's not something that you go to and just for the sheer interest or academic interest to study. In fact, what we are studying for a purpose, for a reason. And that purpose you find here in Revelation 1, and it says in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and was and is to come. Now, is and was and is to come is the eternal. It's the name of God. It's a name that we find referring to the one that became Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. It also applies to the Father as well. It's still, the Father also is eternal. But the one who was and is and will be to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, so in fact it's referring to the Father there very clearly in verse 4, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now Christ is, when you look at that word prince, you go and actually look at it, you will find that it literally means the leader of the kings of the earth. When you find it translated as ruler in other places. But the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is the thing, that Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth, and under him will be kings. And the kings have got to be submissive to Jesus Christ, to this living word of God. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's a complete statement, amen, so be it. A complete statement there that we are to be made kings and priests to God and the Father of Jesus Christ, with Christ as the Prince of the Kings. And that, in fact, is going to be the dominion, the beginning of the very dominion of the kingdom of God. And we're going to find ourselves needing to administer the rules of God, the rulership of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God to the entire earth. And so when we're looking at the subject of Bible study, and that's what I want to talk about today, is about Bible study. We actually need to study God's word in a certain way. We study God's word as potential kings. That's what we are heading. That's the direction in which we're going. That is the purpose that for which we as human beings called at this time exist. It's reason why we've been called at this time is because we have got to become kings under the Prince of Kings, this King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ when he returns. So the question really is, how and what should a king study? That's really what it is. And when you approach the subject of Bible study within the church, that's what we're doing. We're approaching it from the potential of a potential king, somebody who is preparing in the preparation at this time to administer the kingdom of God as a king under Jesus Christ. And we need to therefore say, well, okay, how does a king study scripture? What is it that a king must do? And scripture gives us a specific answer over in Deuteronomy 17. And this is why I can do little more than to give this sermon again, because this sermon, although I've given it, as I say, 20 years ago, I gave it 5.5 years ago, you can't really get away from what it says here in Deuteronomy 17. The points are fixed. The points are there telling the king how to study scripture. And so we go back there and we actually read what it says, and it tells us as future kings how to study scripture, being a king. And it says here in verse 18, it says, "And it shall be when he sits in the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." Now remember, before we had the printing press, you know, around about the time of Tyndale, around the time of the 1600s, before that became commonplace, everything had to be meticulously copied out. And you had to get an official version. The official version was the version of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Scripture, that you find beside the ark within the temple area itself. So the king had to go and find the copy of the law. Actually, presumably, he'd have to actually go into the temple area, go into the area where, if it was the tabernacle time, then he would have to go into the tabernacle area and actually have it brought out to him. And he would therefore had to copy from that specific scripture. It was the official, it was the canonized version. It was the official version. It's the version which every single other version of Scripture was to be measured against. anybody that copied a copy of a copy of a copy, and you know what happens. I mean, audio tapes should tell us what happens if you start copying copies of copies. This is the problem we have with Mr. Armstrong's material, is that it deteriorates all every time you copy it from a tape to a disc to a tape to a disc. You're starting to deteriorate. And it's the same when you're copying, unless you're meticulously done, and they were meticulous in the canonization. And so here the king had to write his own personal copy, and he had to sit down there and meticulously write it out, of the law in the book, in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And the word copy, actually, just for your interest, is Mishnah in Hebrew. And this is where the word Mishnah comes from. It's a copy of the law. It's the Mishnah, which is the kind of the list of all the rules that they've taken out of the law and organized into a certain area. Interestingly, Deuteronomy, it's from the word duplicate, and Deuteronomy, it's a second giving of the law. But anyway, it goes in then, it says, and it shall be with him. So this particular book that he had, this scroll that he'd written out by hand, will be with him, and he shall read therein. Now notice what it says here. He shall read therein all the days of his life. Now you can look at it and say, oh well, you know, just go back to it occasionally. Or does it literally mean what it says? He will read in it every day, all the days of his life. I think the inference is on the latter part, that he should be daily studying these words. And the interesting thing is, when you go into the Psalms and you read what David wrote, you know, Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, how I love your law, it's before me all the time, it's, you know, it's in my meditation day and night. Why? Because he had written out the law under the instruction. Now, people say, well, where did this scripture, how did this scripture get in here in Deuteronomy? Well, if you notice, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, you'll find that Samuel, when they asked for a king, he then put instructions to that king in a book. It wasn't just in a book, it is in the book. This is what he put in. He actually made an alteration to the Pentateuch, to this book of Deuteronomy, and he was able to put this particular passage in. And his instruction was to Saul, initially, obviously, and his instruction was to David, because he was a contemporary of David. So David read in the scroll that he would have, you know, copied, and he'd read in it every day of his life, all the days of his life, that he may learn. Now, this is the thing. Here, then, it very conveniently gives 5 points, if you need to just look at what it says. He may learn to, one, fear the Eternal, his God. That's the first point. Two, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, to actually do them, to change his life with them, to actually put them into effect in his life. Three, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren. So he's got to have the humility. That also is part of what is being taught. That his heart. That his heart is not. So he's got to do them. That his heart. And that's three, that he has humility. Four, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. He avoids heresy. He knows what is heresy because he's got a book himself. And he can go back to it. And he can go back to it, he has been going back to it daily and reading it. And he knows it. He knows it back to front. And finally, to the end that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's a life-giving occupation. It is something that allows him to live and to be, you know, to have the kind of life that he needs. Now, this is how a king needs to study. It's also how we need to study as potential kings. God, remember, has not just given this for the kings of yesteryear. He's given this for the kings in the future. He's given this for the kings of his kingdom, under the Prince of Kings. And this is why it's here. It's been written for us, and it's been recorded and preserved down through the generations for us. So let's look at some of these points then. Let's look at this first point. To learn to fear God. Turn over to Revelation 19. Now here in Revelation 19, we find the implementation of the very kingdom of God, of this Prince of Kings, or the King of Kings, as it says here. In Revelation 19, let's pick it up in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now here is the true leader of religion, the true leader of the way of life, is literally the living word, contrasted with the first horse of the first horseman of Revelation, which is false religion, that gives the impression that it's the same as this one, but it's not. It's very different. But here is the true one. And he, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. Now the word crowns there is diadems. You'll find over in Revelation 14:14 that in fact there is a single crown that he has. But the diadems are the sub-offices that are underneath that, because he is the Prince of Kings. He's the head of all kingdoms, all power on the earth. His head were many diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now this one is the one that became Christ. He is the Prince of Kings. But his name is central, you know, if you have a central understanding of this individual, it is the Word of God. That's where you get the understanding from. And his armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So here is this individual, described as the Word of God, administering the government of God on the earth in a certain way. If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, we find here in Hebrews chapter 4, because what we're looking at is learning to fear God. Here is this individual, and he's going to impose the government on the earth. It's not going to be kind of by a vote. It is going to be imposed from God down onto the earth. And there's a certain amount of fear involved with that. Hebrews chapter 4, notice in verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest, a sabbatismos, to the people of God." So here we're looking at the picture of the Sabbath, looking at the thousand-year rule of Christ. Now, we're keeping the Sabbath now, yes, but we're keeping it as a picture for the future, for that rule on which we're heading at the moment as potential sons and daughters of God, as potential kings, as potential priests. "For he has entered into his rest, he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own work, as God did from his, and therefore let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest," that sabbatismos, "into the future, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," looking in the past examples. "For the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword," and that therefore ties this verse across with what we've read over in Revelation 19, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature, that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him of whom we have to do." So this living, this word of God is a living thing. It's something which is quick, as it says in the King James. It means living. It is something that we can apply, and it is also something that will go ahead and cut. It will cut, it will cause us to, quite frankly, to fear. As we goes on, notice just over a couple of pages into Hebrews 10, we find the same kind of understanding given in Hebrews 10 in verse 28. It says, "He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose that he that thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite from the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the true God. It is something that we address God as a father when we go before him. And so we should, but we should understand that the role of fatherhood today within society is destroyed. It has been destroyed. That is not the role of fatherhood that you find within Scripture. The father should, in fact, have a certain degree of fear in the children. Now, it doesn't mean to say terrified, no. You should be able to come to your father, but you come to him in respect. You come to him in the right way. And therefore, if we find this scripture over in Deuteronomy 17 that says that he, this king, may learn to fear the Eternal, his God. That's the first, very, very first point. What's being addressed, again, is something that we in the Western world have a great difficulty with. I remember one time, this concept of fearing God in the correct way. I remember one time going to a meeting of a church group that we were associated with. This particular church group at the time they used to vote. They would vote. They believed in democracy. Now, when we first associated with them, we didn't realize that that's what it was going to become. That's what was going to happen. But I remember this final day that we had with them before I said, that's enough. We have nothing more to do with them. I actually sat in on one of their council meetings. And it was a democratic meeting. And in that council meeting, there was a subject brought up about us, who had already gone to the people, the powers that be, saying, look, this is wrong. I found out later that the people that went with me, they themselves had wrong ideas. But when I went there, when I went to address those people, I said, look, this is wrong. You're not under the government of God. You're not placing yourself beneath God's government. You see, when you're looking at a king, you're looking at an absolute ruler. And you've got to understand what an absolute ruler is. Because what happened in that council meeting was that they said, well, there's a cultural difference. Because almost all the people that had actually come to them were coming from the UK and saying, look, this is wrong. And there's a cultural difference. And I said, yes, I agree with that. And so, you know, I addressed the council. And he said, well, can you please, you know, address the council? I didn't go into all the details as to why, unfortunately. But I do agree that it was a cultural thing, because in the UK, it's the United Kingdom. It's not the United Republic. And the Kingdom of God is not the Republic of God. That is something that people need to understand. It is a Kingdom of God. There is an absolute ruler. And the power comes down from that absolute ruler, and the king under that absolute ruler, who is God, the king under, has got to be obedient to what is over him. Now, when we're looking at this scripture in Deuteronomy 17, and it says, learn to fear the Eternal, his God, you're going to understand that this is a king. This is somebody who is an absolute ruler over the kingdom. The only one over him is God. So it is imperative that he has the respect. And if we are to be the kind of rulers in the future, the one that will have to be over us will be Jesus Christ, who is God. We have got to have the right kind of respect. We have got to have the same approach. We must learn to fear God. We administer the things that we administer under God. That is the way that a king has got to, a righteous king operates. You've got the despots, you've got the absolute rulers, and you've got the total despots. And it is interesting. I downloaded something off the internet the other day. This is about Article 12 of Chapter 5 of the Protocol of the Privileges and Immunities of the EU. And it says, a blanket lifetime immunity has been extended to all members of the EU's governing structure for all acts and deeds committed. Now, that's not strictly true. It's all acts and deeds committed in the service of the EU. And this includes the tens of thousands of bureaucrats and civil servants who run the union. All have been granted a lifetime immunity from prosecution for anything that they do. This also goes to the new European Police Force, Europol, the commanders and soldiers of the new European Army. All buildings, offices, records, archives, minutes belonging to the EU and its institutions are inviolate. They cannot be entered or inspected by the public. There is no... You know, who's above them? Remember, what does it say? I stand a queen forever. That's the ultimate authority. There's no God over this. It's the Catholic Church with the beast power. The false prophet and the beast power together will rule this new Europe. And I went back and I actually thought, oh, come on, it cannot be. And I actually got the chapter 5, officials and other servants of the European Union communities. Article 12, it says, in the territory of each member state. Now, this is the actual wording in English. In the territory of each member state and whatever their nationality, officials and other servants of the community shall. And then it goes in. Subject to the provisions of the treaty relating on one hand to the rules of the liability of the officials and other servants towards the communities, and on the other hand to the jurisdiction of the court in disputes between the communities and the officials and the other servants. Okay, now I say that very quickly, because what that means is they are still liable to the community, but officials and other servants of the community shall be immune from legal proceedings in respect of acts performed by them in their official capacity, including their words spoken or written, and they shall continue to enjoy this immunity after they have ceased to hold office. That is the official community, the official communique. And it goes on in Article 13, it says, officials and other servants of the community shall be liable to a tax for the benefit of the communities on salaries. In other words, with internal EU, they'll go ahead and tax them. But it says they will be exempt from national taxes on salaries, wages, and emoluments paid by the communities. So they're exempt from any tax. As I say, when we look in the law of God, we find that the king is subject to this law that is written out. And he's subject to this law to fear God, because God is over him. And he has got to recognize this. He is over also each and every one of us, and we've got to recognize this. So when we study scripture, what are we doing? We're going to understand how the need is there to fear God as a king. That's part of what we're all about. So here in Hebrews 10, as it says verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, over a page, and you find in verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Again, we're going to be spirit beings in the future. And this Father of spirits can correct us, and we are to be respectful and to fear, in a right way, this Father of spirits. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him that speaks. How does he speak to us? Through these words. So it's important that we go ahead and read these words therein all the days of our life, studying the Bible as a future king. You refuse not him that speaks, for if they had escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removal of the things that are shaken, as of all things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace with which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We are to be kings and priests in the future. And as kings and priests in the future, we have got to recognize what it says in Deuteronomy 17 in a spiritual way, that all the days of our life we must learn to fear the eternal, our God. Final scripture in this section, over in Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, we find something addressed here to the priests. And remember, we're going to be kings and priests. And it says in verse 6, it says of chapter Malachi 1, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm then a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? And again, this is the one over the kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth. Says the Eternal of hosts, to you, O priests, that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You're putting in your own words. You're putting in your own ideas. You're not putting in what you find within Scripture. You're not going wholeheartedly to the Scriptures. You're putting in your own words. You're polluted bread on my altar. And you say, when will we polluted you? And you say, the table of the eternal is contemptible. So here we find the problem there. And in Malachi 3, if you just want to turn over the page to verse 14, you find them actually referred to again. It says, you have said that it's a vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the eternal of hosts? And we have seen this within the church. We've seen this attitude of mind come out, that how terrible it is to have to keep this old law and, you know, keep the Sabbath and unclean meats and all this kind of thing. We see people that have removed themselves from the government of God, have not feared the eternal. But we find here in verse 16, it says, then those that feared the eternal spoke often one to another, and the eternal listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the eternal and that thought upon his name. How do they fear the eternal? By thinking about upon his name. How do they know about his name? They read about it. They got their nose in the book. They were the future kings. I say they were. They are the future kings. And the only way that future king is going to learn to fear the eternal is God, is to get his nose in the book all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the eternal his God. And this is why this subject is so important. We don't just study the Bible for the sake of it. We're studying it as future kings. And the one point is to learn to fear God. Going on to the second point then. To do what God says, that obviously comes straight from the point that we are fearing God. If we fear God, then we will go ahead and start doing what God actually says. We start changing our life. As it says over in Deuteronomy 17, it says, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Now, if we turn over to Matthew 5, where Christ also, if you like, regave the law. The same one that gave the law in the original Deuteronomy, Exodus, from Mount Sinai. This individual, because nobody's heard the Father's voice, it had to be, therefore, the Christ. And here in Matthew chapter 5, you find over in verse 13, it says, you are talking to the ones who are going to be these future kings, under this Prince of Kings. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, what are you going to salt it with? You know, if you've got some salt in a salt cellar, and suddenly you taste it, and it doesn't taste like salt at all, it tastes like flour, what are you going to salt it with? Well, the only other thing is salt. Because if you're going to salt something, you've got to salt it. But how do you salt something that's lost its flavor? It's therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And that refers back to the end of Malachi, where it says that there'll be ashes under the soles of the feet of those people that, you know, there are going to be a group of people that will be ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so what did people do? They said, right, we'll put something on our back, we'll go out, we'll pick litter up off the motorways, and this is how we're going to go ahead and do this. Let everybody look at us, look at how wonderful we are. It's nothing to do with that at all. The context of this verse is very, very clear. It starts where it says, in verse 10, it says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. They are the ones that are going to be the kings under the Prince of Kings. There's the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for what? Righteousness. All your laws are righteous. All your commandments are righteous. And it goes straight in. It says, verse 17 here, the other side of this particular passage, it says, do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim. So that it fills it right up to the top. And so what do we do as far as a future king is concerned, reading the word of God? Well, we understand that we fill it to the brim. We take that filling to the brim and we apply it. We actually learn to do what God says, to change our actual lives. We have one of the main reasons for Bible study is that God can actually speak to us as a father and instruct us as his sons, to as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And as it says here, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fill it to the brim. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law, until all be brought to pass. Now the fulfilled in verse 18 and the fulfilled in verse 17 are two different words. One in verse 17 means filled to the brim. Verse 18 means brought to pass. And nothing is going to be passing from that law until everything is brought to pass. So the whole law is there for mankind. It's been written for mankind. So we've got to learn as future kings to do what God says. If we turn over to James chapter 1, we find the same thing being mentioned here. In James chapter 1. We find in verse 18, talking of God, it says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. Now, it's interesting that that word begat is the same word, as I understand it, that you find in verse 15, where it talks that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth or begets death. It begets death. It's the same kind of thing. One begets another. But what begets us? Of his own will he begat us. How? What is it that begets us? What is it that leads to what he's looking for? It says, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the first harvest. Who are the first fruits? The kings and priests of the earth. So how do the kings and priests, therefore, become begotten, become fit to be the kings and priests of the future? It is through this word. It is by imbibing this word. It's by studying the word as a king, as a priest, as a future ruler within the kingdom of God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. And what is a king told? It says, he'll read therein all the days of his life, that he may keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Listen to what God says. And so that it can be applied. That is what a future king has got to do. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And he goes on in verse 22. It says, but you be doers of the word. So when we read these words, it's not enough for us just to read them, but to read them and do them. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if any of the hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man having a fleeting glance. The word actually literally means, it says beholding, it's like a fleeting glance, of his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he looks at himself, or glances at himself, and goes his way, and straight away forgets what kind of person he was, what he looked like. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and what did the king have to write out? The first five books. Written out by hand, kept with him, read on a daily basis, so that he might be the kind of king that is necessary within the kingdom of God at that time, which is a physical kingdom, and it's actually preserved for us today, so that we today also can have the same kind of mindset, which is a godly mindset, to be the kings and priests of God in the future, in the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. For whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. So it says here, if any man be a hearer of the word, that's in verse 23, and it talks about looking in the law of liberty and therefore being a doer of the work. The work and the word are the same. It's the work that comes from the word. One follows on from another, the other. Then this man will be blessed in his deed. So it's being, you know, a doer of the actual word, not just a hearer. And if we go over to Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, we find here that it's not just a case of doing. We study, we see what needs to be done, But we also need to meditate about it as well. Here in Romans chapter 12, it says, verse 2, and it says, "Do not be conformed to this world," this age, the Greek is, "but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test," probably a better modern translation would be to test, "what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's a case of taking that word and then putting it and doing it. But how is it done? You know, what do you do to make it actually live in the way that it needs to live? It takes meditation. It says here, "Don't be conformed to the word, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You change your mind. The words that we read in when we go through these scriptures, then we apply, we meditate on them. And it therefore changes our mind. Our mind therefore becomes conformed to the mind of God who gave them, the mind of Jesus Christ who gave them originally. And then by applying them, we put them to the test of what is good and acceptable and perfect, the very will of God. It's an actual part of doing it. And what does it say? It says, "Read therein all the days of his life, that he may keep all the words of the law and these statutes to do them." So he can take the words, meditate on them, and put them into practice in his kingdom. That's the physical king, and it's just the same for the spiritual kings as well. So that whatever we have control over, we love God with heart, soul, and might. It starts from the very heart. It goes the soul, the nefesh, the very physical body that we use, that we actually deal with, and the might, what the body therefore controls, what the body therefore does. It's coming out from that point. But it takes meditation to get the heart sorted. It takes meditation and the very Spirit of God. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3 that in the days gone by, all ate the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here was Jesus Christ, actually being with them, the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink that was there, but unfortunately they did not apply it, they didn't actually put it into effect. And it says in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." So when we go back and look in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 through 20, we find the reason for that is for our example. It is for our learning, our admonition, to the intent that we shouldn't lust after evil things that they also lusted. And it says, "Neither therefore be idolaters," as were some of them, and so on. And down in verse 11, it says, "Now these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages," the culmination of the ages, it literally means in Greek, "are come." We find ourselves at the culmination. You know, it's past the age of the satanic rebellion, past the age of the Noahian flood, past the present even age, right before we come into the very kingdom of God, which will then last for eternity. And at the culmination of the ages, we find ourselves living. And we are being prepared by God as potential kings and priests. And the same spiritual food and drink is ours. And we go to this word and we take it on a daily basis. As it says here, it says, "And you should be with," and you read therein all the days of his life. It's important that we do, that we spend the time just opening this book. Even if it's, and let's put it this way, in certain instances, you know, you're going to find cases where you've got children and you can't, you know, a mother that has got a brood of children and trying to actually cope with looking after the children. She does not have the half an hour or whatever it is that somebody who is retired has. Somebody who's retired can spend half an hour, it's nothing to them. But, you know, we as grandparents know that when the grandchildren come over, nothing gets done. Absolutely nothing gets done at all. And how on earth they manage, how on earth we managed at the time is almost beyond us now. So in those cases, it's a case that, okay, you grab it where you can, but it's a case that you read something and then you meditate on it as you go around your normal life. If life is so frenetic, so frantic, then we need to make sure that that meditation is there. But it still requires that you go into this book and you do spend the time. And there are also, as we'll go on and see a little while, there's a certain time of day that is actually indicated within Scripture for Bible study. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, these things happened to them for examples, and they are written, they are recorded, they are written down so that we can read them, so that we can then study them. And let me put it this way also, the printing press was designed and came into being so that we have these words, so that we can go into these words ourselves. Every single person within this church has got a Bible, or has access to a Bible, or can certainly purchase one. But it says, our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, ends of the ages, the culmination of the age are come. Now, how do we apply this? How do we apply this changing of life by looking at what God says, but also by meditation? You study it, you meditate on it. You therefore start to apply it. But there's more than that. You start to apply it spiritually. You start to use the Spirit of God in the application as well, to do what God says, to change the life. Out of interest, here when we're in 1 Corinthians 10, if we just look over the other side of the page in 1 Corinthians 9, you find in verse 7 an example where Paul, who knew the Scriptures, applied the Scriptures in an unusual way, and showed the principle that is involved. And continually with Mr. Armstrong, you would find that he would always find the principle, and he would apply the principle. That is, as kings, that's what we are going to have to do. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 9, notice what Paul did in verse 7. He says, who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a man? Or does not the law say the same also? In other words, can't you go back and actually study within the law as a king and understand what it says? For it is written in the law of Moses that you do not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of oxen? Is that the purpose of the command? He says, or does it say it altogether also for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploughs should plough in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partakers of that hope. So he puts a number of scriptures together to show that the principle applies, that he that threshes in hope can be applied also with the scripture that talks about you don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn, to show God's mind on the subject, and therefore, by meditation, have the spiritual implementation as well. And that's precisely what Mr. Armstrong would do. He would always try to go to the spiritual application to understand the thinking, the lifestyle of God. And as future kings, it's not enough to just read the scriptures as a physical king. It is to read the scriptures as a spirit-born king. And therefore, to do what God says, to change our life, and to do so as spirit-born kings, or potential spirit-born kings. Now, to be there, we're going to have humility. If you look at what it says over in Daniel chapter 4, you find in Daniel 4 that when dealing with the beginning of the axial period that actually comes down to our present day, in other words, the establishment of Babylon and the king, the first king, real king of that Babylonish empire, which is still here and is about to rise in Europe, you find here in Daniel 4 verse 30, where it says, the king then, this Nebuchadnezzar, spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? And he's big-headed about it. And remember what it says, as I read to you about the EU, that they go ahead and they disallow what is over them. All they are in a law to themselves. And such kind of rulership is going to end. You know, those that go into captivity will go into captivity themselves. Will lead to captivity, will be led into captivity themselves. And it says double to the double. That's another sermon in that sense. But verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And they will drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they will make you eat grass as oxen. And 7 years, 7 times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it whoever he will. It always amuses me when you look at the story of Balaam. Balaam was both so big-headed about having the Eternal actually dealing with him as this super prophet. So what did God do? He talked to him through a donkey, saying, look, I can use whoever I like to talk, to have a voice. And if I want to use a donkey, I'll use a donkey, even a donkey like you. That's basically what it was being said to Balaam through the exercise. But what we see this example of this this kingdom that eventually is going to be stamping and destroying people. But we're looking at a different kingdom, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, the kingdom that we are looking at, is a very different kingdom indeed. It is a kingdom that has got to have humility. It's a kingdom where the kings, in reading scripture, have the scriptures with them all the days of their life, and they shall read them all the days of his life, that his heart rather may not be lifted up above his brethren. And it is absolutely vital that we understand this, that we have the humility that is necessary. Because if we really understand the first point, that we learn to fear God, and we really understand who this individual is, remember it says, rather than quote it off the top of my head, let me read it in Malachi, end of Malachi. Those that feared the Eternal, it says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. When we really contemplate just who this being is, who is over us as these future kings, then we can't help but have the right kind of approach as far as humility is concerned. Here in Isaiah 66, it says in verse 1, it says, thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things have my hands made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this one, this house, this individual, will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. The humility is before the very word of God, that trembles at the very word of God. As it says in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word, you that are being prepared as kings, that are studying the scriptures, the Bible, as a king. You hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, I reckon they were doing it correctly, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, the true Zion, the true church, she brought forth her children. And who were her children? They were king priests. They were kings and priests that had studied this word as a king. Studied this word that they read therein all the days of their life, that they may, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, as it says over in Deuteronomy 17, which is the instruction to kings as to how we should go ahead and study this word. It should be done in a humble way, with a humble approach. We find a scripture over in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, we go right to the end of Ecclesiastes, because it talks in the beginning about vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And it then finally finishes in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And the words of the wise ones, and literally, if you go back to the Hebrew, you'll find that that is literally what it says. The words of the wise ones are as goads and nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. This word doesn't come from a multitude, it comes from a multitude of sources, but there's one shepherd that's put it all together. And that one shepherd, and it says, and further, by these words given from one shepherd, these words are the wise ones, but they came from one shepherd. My son, be admonished of making many books, there's no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. You can go ahead and you can study until you late into the night, and it is a weariness of the flesh. But let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And so a certain humility before this being, and understanding just who it is that we are dealing with. It is the one shepherd, it's the one individual who has put these words of wisdom from the wise ones into Scripture. When you consider just who this being is, I mean, it goes through your mind. How can an eternal being exist? What, you know, he talks about God seeing the end from the beginning. What's it like being an eternal being who, looking backwards and forwards in time, how can he do that? The only picture that I can possibly have in my mind is standing on a hill or a mountain somewhere, and you can look in any direction. You can look right the way down to northeast, southwest, straight up to the sky. You can see right the way through to how many millions of light years away from the very starlight that's coming in. And God can look it through time, presumably, in this a very similar way, that he can stand within a certain point of time, and if he wants to move through that time, he can therefore move to it. He doesn't have to move, but he can see it. He sees the end from the beginning. Now, that's the nearest I can possibly come up to it. None of us can really understand it. We don't know. How does an eternal being exist? But the fact is that this eternal being is the one true shepherd who in fact gives these words, and he expresses himself, he expresses his mind within this word. And so that we need to have a certain humility. And as I say, it ties back to learning to fear God. It's not just a case of having humility, it's understanding God, that think on his name. That's what it said in Malachi. When we start to meditate on the word is the eternal of hosts, the eternal of armies. And that think on his name, that start to meditate. What does it mean, an eternal being, looking backwards and forwards in time? You're filling heaven and earth. Don't I fill heaven and earth? That's what God says. The one that became Christ. That inhabits eternity. It's another phrase. As I say, it's all I can do is try. I can imagine this three-dimensional world that I live in, and I can stand on a hill and I can look and I can see. Maybe millions of miles. But can you stand in a time and see millions of years? I think something along those lines is probably the way God works. I can walk from this point across. I can see a car out there. I can walk from here to the car and go around and go and get to a car. Can God do the same thing through time? Again, pure speculation, but the way in which the only way I can kind of get a hook to hang such a concept on. But when we turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We find this being, the one who is this master of ceremonies, if you like, that was mentioned over in Ecclesiastes 12. That one shepherd that gives these words, that expresses himself through this word, that we as future kings can then read all the days of our life, that we may learn to fear the eternal, yes, but also that our hearts not lifted up above our brethren, that we have the humility that's necessary. This individual, it says verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because when he is a man, notice what it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that was wrong. He was equal with God in the sense that he was the eternal being. He was an eternal being just the same with God the Father. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave, and he was made into the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the stake. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and he has given him a name which is above every name, you know, that thought on his name, that, you know, feared God and, you know, thought on his name. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is the Prince of the Kings. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and the things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But he was found in verse 8, in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. In order to have the role that he has today, part of that role, and he's going to be the King of Kings, he's going to have all the diadems on his crown, and that crown is going to be this Prince of the Kings, of the ruler of all the earth and all that is, as far as underneath the Father. And yet, to have that, he found himself as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death if necessary. And when we look at what it says to kings and how the king should read this book, we see a very similar thing. And again, interesting that when, as we get old, certainly it's almost God's last stab at humbling us. You know, we start to lose the kind of the bloom of youth. And we do start going kind of grey and bits start dropping off here and there. But anyway, the other thing also is put in your notes. I haven't got time to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. It's the foolish that have been chosen. It's not our righteousness, not the super righteous. It's the foolish that have been chosen. And as far as this one shepherd and the whole man that is talked about in Ecclesiastes, remember what Solomon's attitude was initially. He said, when God told him, he said, look, what do you want? Out of everything that you want, you just say, you make a wish, if you like. And what did he say? He says, look, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. And he says, I need wisdom. Well, as the king, and that was the first succession in Israel. That was the very first succession in Israel, from David to Solomon. The other succession from Saul to David wasn't the succession of the son. And so what we're looking at here, we have an example there of we don't know how to go out. We don't know how to come in. We are the foolish of the world, but we're not designed here to remain foolish. We've not been placed here to remain foolish. We've got to use what we have been given, and this word is what we've been given, and we've got to study it as a king, as a potential king or queen. You know, we are going to be kings and priests in the future. Okay, let's go on to the next point then, to avoid heresy and going right or left. I know that it always amazes me when you look back in what actually happened within the church. And I can think of specific individuals who were exceedingly right-wing. I mean, right-wing to the point of, I think of one individual that Mr. Armstrong himself used to say that, you know, he felt so worthless whenever this person got up there to give a sermon because he didn't reckon he was going to make it. Because this guy used to lay it on the line as far as righteousness being so out of reach. But you know, that individual then switched and went way to the other extreme and made, you know, he got rid of the Sabbath, he got rid of all the other various bits and pieces of the law, bits and pieces of the law. He went and just threw the law out. And you say, how can somebody go, as Mr. Ted Armstrong said, that you almost get your neck almost gets a crick in your neck watching them going from one side to the other side of the fence. They go so fast, but it is because there are carnal approaches. One was a carnal approach going right wing, the other was a carnal approach going left wing. They're both carnal approaches. It's neither is the right way of God. So one of the things is that it says it should be with him, that word of God that is written out, and he'll read therein all the days of his life, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. He's got the law of God there within his grasp, that he understands it. And interestingly, let's turn over there, we might as well, in Malachi, just remind ourselves what it says there. We've just read it already, but it does say, these individuals that feared the Eternal, that spoke often one to another, and it says that feared the Eternal and thought on his name, in Malachi 3, verse 18, it says, then shall you return, and you will discern between the righteous and the wicked. There's going to have to be judgment there, and the correct kind of judgment, the right balanced judgment, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. We find this mentioned over in Isaiah 30. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. But here in Isaiah 30, it's addressing initially to a group of people, who it says in verse 10, that say to the seers, don't see, and the prophets, don't prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us, which is again the same sentiment that you find over in Malachi. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, you trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, this iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling in a high wall, that breaking comes suddenly in an instant. When it comes, the whole thing will collapse around your ears. Why? Because you haven't been studying this word as a king. You haven't been recognizing the value of this word, the reason for this word, the reason that it's there. And in verse 18, it says, and therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you. This is to the world as a whole. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is the God of judgment. Blessed are all of those that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion. They'll have the same thing that we have within the church. They'll have the same knowledge and the understanding, the same spirit. They will be part of the church. At Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you. At the voice of your cry, when he'll hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, and yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes will see your teachers, and here are the kings, the king priests, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, you walk in it, when you turn to the right, and when you turn to the left. These are the kings, in the future, that will point people, when they turn right, when they turn left. The same way as it says that the law of God, the word of God that he's written, shall be with him, and he'll read therein all the days of his life, that he does not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That's what it says back in Deuteronomy 17. And it's talking to kings, and it's talking about Bible study. That's what it's talking about. And the kings of the future also that are going to have to teach this, and going to have to teach them when they're going right, when they're going left, and they've got to know the difference. They've got to understand right from wrong. They've got to do, you know, it's the tree of life. It's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you take to yourself. It's the tree of life that gives the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of life, the Spirit gives these very words. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, we find here, addressing to the Hebrews, the sons of Eber, the great-grandfather of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, For the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, where do the oracles of God come from? Well, we've got them. They're here. They're in this book. And yet, when we should be teachers, you've got need that one teach you again the first principles of these oracles. Why? Because they're not being studied. They're not being studied in the right way. They're not being studied in a sense that they need to be meditated upon. that they, yes, they're studied, but they're also implemented. There's an application there. They're meditated upon. And there's the spiritual aspects that are also brought out from them. But you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's a babe. In other words, he can't take this word and rightly divide this word of truth. It says, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use or by habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It comes out of this word, and it allows us to make the decision, going right, going left. You know, is it good? Is it evil? And it's interesting again that you go back to the Psalms, you find David continually extolling the law of God. Why? Because he was a king. And what does a king have to do? He read therein all the days of his life. He had his own personal scroll. And that personal scroll had to be a personal scroll, not one of his fathers or his grandfathers or his great-grandfathers. He had to make his own. He had to write it out. He had to study it. And over in 2 Timothy, back a few pages into 2 Timothy, we find here at the end time, where it says in verse 1, this, know that in the last days perilous times, or times of stress, will come, because men are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to have the wrong kind of focus, the wrong center. And here in verse 13, it says, but evil men and seducers will become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's going to be heresy around. And this is addressed to it being preserved for us. But you continue in the things that you've learned, and the things that you are assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, that are from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's coming from a godly source, a godly breath, a godly spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. And what word? The word of the Scriptures. And if he's going to preach that word, he's got to know that word. If we have got to preach that word, if we're going to have to go ahead and administer this, avoiding heresy, and see these, what it says about evil men and seducers being worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, we're going to have to apply that word ourselves as kings. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers that having itching ears, they will have itching ears, they want their ears scratched. They want just merely which is nice to the ear, something that makes the ear feel good. And they shall turn away their ears, these ears that need itching, these itching ears that need scratching, from the truth. And instead they're going to be turned to fables. But you be careful, watch in all things, endure affliction, and do the will, and so on. It goes into the rest of it. You see, there is a way. It says, this is the way, walk in it. In the National Observatory, when you go down to the National Observatory, you will find a rod or a plate that they have for the standard yard. And the standard yard is there. It's measured. It's you know, cast in metal that can be actually measured. And over in France, they will have the standard meter. And it goes back to the time, you know, obviously Frenchmen had longer arms, because it goes from the tip of the finger to the end of the nose. And one was a yard, one was a meter, and the English king only had a shorter arm, or it was smaller. But there was a national observatory that actually put a standard there, makes the standard and sets the standard. And this is the way, walk in it. Here is the standard. This is why it tells the king that we need to read therein all the days of our life, that we do not turn aside from the standard. from the commandment to go right or to go left. So when people are in the future going right or left, we say, no, this is the standard. This is the way. This is the what the intent, because there is something that is intent. It's given by inspiration of God. It is godly breathed. It's coming from the very Spirit of God. And this spiritual food, the end result, as it says, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of the land. Now that's a physical application, but it's the same thing. It is a spiritual food produces spiritual life. And it is interesting that if we go, well, let's turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Because he's coming from a spiritual source. It says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in flatness. And here is the food that is necessary. Incline your ear, come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. The food that gives life, real life, true life. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, because David is going to be there in the future as well. And verse 8, it says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Eternal. You see, we can't just go ahead and feed on our own thoughts. If all we have is our own thoughts, we'll die. Because God's thoughts are not ours. We've got to go into this book and we've got to read his thoughts, his thinking. And it takes a meditation. It takes a time to digest these things. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Eternal, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, they may give seed to the sower, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void. It'll go out and it'll accomplish, it says, all that I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I send it. So when his word goes out, it's going to do what he wants done. And so we need to understand what this word is, because whatever it is, it's going to be done. It will absolutely be done. And it says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and instead of the thorn will come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it will be to the Eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that will be not cut off. That's what the kings of the earth will need to do. The king under the prince of the kings. It was interesting that you see the famine areas, you see children in the famine areas, and you see the distended bellies. What's the difference between that and, you know, little Izzy running around here, or one of our own children? What's the difference between them? It's the food. It's one has been properly nourished and the other hasn't. The other might have food, but it doesn't carry the nourishment. And so often the spiritual food that we have, if we're not very careful, it doesn't carry the nourishment. I always remember one particular time going and visiting a farm, and this particular farm had show cattle. And the show cattle, he was very meticulous about what went into that show, these show cattle. These bullocks that he was about to show, and they were just coming up to the show in another few weeks' time, they were about 18 months old. And it was interesting that he had them, about three or four of them, in a yard by themselves. And they had milk cows that they would go and they would suckle from. One cow, one bullock. And these bullocks were as big as the cow. When they actually went under the cow to suckle, they lifted the cow off the ground as they went and butted the other. And at the same place, there was another few pens of ordinary dairy cows from the same group of steers that came from the same dairy herd. But these had been fed on the bucket. They'd been fed on the bucket, and they were half the size, literally. Half the size, because one had been fed on the milk, warm milk, with the right amount of antibodies and everything else, straight from the mother, and the other ones had been fed from a bucket and just given the bucket for rearing. And it literally, I kid you not, it was half the size. It was the feeding that makes all the difference. And we can see it on the television. We see these the difference that is there. And in John chapter 6, we find here where Christ is talking about feeding and what kind of feeding we need. Now, yes, there's a passage here about the Passover. I'm not going to go into it, but the act of taking the Passover means that we are part of the group that is going to then be fed properly. The act of taking the Passover, having sins forgiven, gives us access to the Father and allows us to then be fed properly. As it says in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. In other words, you may take the Passover, but you need to then go on and start living by Christ. Living by this living Word of God. Putting it into effect, having the spiritual food that produces life. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not by your father ate manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. But manna was the type of this bread. It was the bread that actually gives sustenance. And the whole passage here in John 6 is talking about the manna in this light. And when was the manna gathered? When did they go out and gather the manna? It was early morning. It fell in the early hours of the day, and when they got up just around sunrise, they could go out and they could actually gather it. When it came to the heat of the day, in other words, what would that be? 9, 10 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock during the morning? It would then evaporate, it would disappear. So when was it had to be gathered? When did you have to gather these words, this manna? You had to gather the manna in the early hours. Not before the sun came up, but just as sun came up, before it got hot, before the day actually became hot. And the analogy here, it says, this is that bread that came down from heaven, not as your father ate manna, which is the type, and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue and teaching in Capernaum. Many of his students, when they'd heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And Jesus knew in himself, the disciples murmured at it. He said, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that makes alive. These words are life. The Spirit makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But some of you don't believe. And therefore, he said in verse 65, he says, I said to you that no man can come to me except that he was given to him from my Father. He recognized there's only a group, and that group has got to become kings in the future. That group has got to be fed properly, as it says, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We are to be fed properly so that we can in fact be fit and ready for that time. A couple of scriptures in closing. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to go into born again, because he's not talking about born again. In verse 23, it says, being regenerated, it's probably as good a translation as anywhere, being generated, not regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. We are regenerated, our minds are regenerated by that word, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, the physical frame, it's just, you know, it's going to decay and disappear. And the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass flowers withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. This living word that we have got to make use of. And it is a case of not just reading it, but also making sure that we study, that we meditate on it, that we apply it, that we go into the spiritual implications of it. Therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And this is the analogy being used here, is because you are trainee priests, as it goes on and explains. It says, if so, you've tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of, and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here is this priesthood, and as a young priest in training, you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Not as some calf that is bucket-reared, but as the calf that's actually on its mother, and therefore is properly nourished. And it says in this particular section, it says to you, verse 7, he believes he's precious, but to those that are disobedient, the stone that builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, even to those that stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a king priest, a royal priesthood. As a king, you study that word. As a king, we can go back to Deuteronomy 17 and see how that word is to be studied. A peculiar people or a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtue of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. But this royal priesthood is what is so vitally important. So in conclusion, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 17 again. And just remind ourselves and read what it says. Because here in Deuteronomy 17, it says in verse 18, it says, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It was the official copy. It was the sanctioned copy. And this is why we go back, if we have any discrepancy in this, we go back to the canonized original language, if necessary. But nevertheless, the King James is pretty near. And there's no modern translation, I don't think, that comes as near as it does. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, this copy that is written, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. And if they look at the subject of manna and how manna was collected, it was collected in the early morning. The early morning, before it's the heat of the day came. It's a very good idea that we do study. We use this has been a tradition within the church, the study, if we can. It's not absolutely essential. If you can only do it in the evening, that's fine. That's not a problem. But those that can, certainly the picture is there. Because it gives you something to digest through the rest of the day. That's what the manna did. You had to have it for the rest of that day. You digested it that day. You mulled it over in your stomach, literally, with the manna, in your mind, with the word of God. And he'll read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn, first, to fear the Eternal, his God. Do we learn to fear God? And it says, to keep all the words of this law, to do what God says, to change his life regarding it, and the statutes, to do them. And that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, so he has a certain humility. And that he turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. And he does that and avoids heresy because he has a standard, he has a yardstick that he can use. And it says, to the end, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And this life-giving spiritual food, this spiritual food that produces life, is something that will indeed grow and develop and is there for us as kings. And so that we do need to make sure that we study this word, to study this Bible as a king.